So we all know that we have gone into a new series, and if you have your bulletins with you, and if you haven't already done so, I'd like to invite you to open your bulletins, and you'll find this copy there. And do not be all too surprised to see a women's magazine inside, Vanity Fair. But what we are trying to do is we'll be doing this series on the book of Ecclesiastes. We've already done two out of the series that we'll be doing. And today we'll be looking at part three of the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, if you turn to the back of this handout, you would see that this is the series that we'll be following. It runs all the way until December 16th. And after December 16th, we would basically stop until the new year, and we'll resume again in January. So what we are doing is we are looking at the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1 to 6, and in the process of looking at this part of the book of Ecclesiastes, we find a very common theme, namely vanity, vanity, vanity. Of course, I think Pastor Philip has already shared that the Hebrew word for vanity is haval, which basically means something along like the vapor, something like a breath, that you can try to catch it, but as soon as you catch it, you realize there's nothing in your hand. What you have is air and nothing more than that. So the author of the book of Ecclesiastes, at least in the first half of it, spends a lot of his time focusing on the idea of vanity. He compares the pursuits that we have, he compares that the struggles we have, and basically everything in this world to vanity. And of course, vanity doesn't mean meaninglessness, total nothingness. It just means light in air. Something that we pursue and aspire for, but at the end of the day, when we finally attain it, we find it is nothing. So that is the theme for the rest of this year, at least, the rest of until the end of December. So hence the series title, Vanity Fair, that we'll be doing. Now, in between, of course, I've included the notes for today, where you can find it in between, so that something that we can take home and also contemplate. So the session, my sharing today will be on the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, verses 18 to 26. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to that passage. And is there a clicker there by any chance? Yep. Oh, it's okay. I'll just, yeah, we'll just indicate. All right. The book of Ecclesiastes, and I'll read. I'm reading from the NASB, chapter 2, verses 18 to 24. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore I completely despaired despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, even though there are many things that are vanity, haval. But your words remain the same, Lord. Your words do not change. They are not like thin air. Even if heaven and earth pass away, your words do not pass away. And even as we expound upon your words, Lord, written thousands of years ago, we pray, Lord, that you will bring forth the ancient truth and reveal it to us and enable us to see it in new light, we pray. Father, we pray that you will speak and that your people, Lord, will be willing to hear, willing and submit themselves to hear your word. And I pray, Lord, that your word will bring along with it the power to regenerate our hearts and to motivate us to live an even more meaningful life for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me begin by asking an important question. Before that, let us look at the quote. You would find a quote on top of your introduction. In the introduction, you'll see a quote right on the top from Thomas Edison. This is what he says. The three great essentials to achieve anything worthwhile are, first, hard work. Second, stick to itivism. Wonder what that means. Third, common sense. So the essentials to basically achieving something that is meaningful, according to Thomas Edison, is to do hard work, to basically toil and labor, and to stick to it, and of course to have common sense. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes is written by a guy in Hebrew called Kohelet, which basically means a teacher or a professor, and this guy, we can assume, has a bit of common sense. And what he says, though, significantly differs from Thomas Edison, the author of the book of Now, we of course need to understand that the teacher mentioned in the book of Ecclesiastes is not the author of the book of Ecclesiastes. There is a distinction between the two. You see, there is a figure who begins from chapters 1, verse 3, who begins to teach. This is the one we call the teacher. He teaches all through the book of Ecclesiastes, but he's not the author. The author is the one who compiles this teacher's teaching. He gives an introduction in the first verse and second verse, and he gives a conclusion in the end of the book. But basically, the book of Ecclesiastes is a compilation of this teacher's words, although this teacher, as I said, is not the author. Now, this teacher in the book of Ecclesiastes, whom we can assume to be, he claims in his own words, he's a son of David. Now, there's been dispute of whether that is Solomon or not among people who study the book, but whoever it is, this person is inspired in his teaching, and this is what he says, that toil itself and labor in itself is vain. That we think we want to achieve something, we work hard for it, but in the end, all our labor is in vain. Now, this runs into head-on collision with what Thomas Edison is saying. He's basically kind of implying that if you put hard work, you should be able to make what you set out to achieve. You should be able to hit your target. Now, when we examine this in light of, for example, let me just ask the question here. How many of us can honestly say that we have put in hard work into achieving something? Can I see your hands, please? If you feel that you have put in hard work to achieve, whatever it is that you want to achieve, that you have put in hard work, I want to put my hands up as well. Yeah. Many of us do. Thank you. Many of us put in hard work to achieve what we aspire to achieve. And sometimes, of course, some people do not put in that much hard work. When we're in school, sometimes we're always envious of the person who sits in and somehow easily passes the test, who studies on the last day of the test and somehow gets a higher grade than the rest of us. Now, most of us are not that fortunate. So we have to put in the extra hard work. And sometimes, even putting in the extra hard work won't suffice. I still remember when I was in college, we were studying Greek, and it was, I was one of those who studied very last minute, but I was not one of those who were just gifted, you know, that just comes in your mind and you can just do it. I had to study. So basically, I began studying about a week before the exam. And Greek is Greek to whoever who studies it, quite literally. And in the process, so basically, as the days began to go by, I began to panic because I realized that I was told, my lecturer gave me a hint that the exam in Greek is going to be basically that he's going to give a piece of a Greek text and I'm supposed to just translate that into English. That's fine. That's still fine. But he says he's also going to give an English test that we must translate it back to Koine Greek. That was the one that I was really struggling about, to think about that. How do you translate something in English back to Greek? It always is easier the other way around. You know, even when I was in seminary, I did interpreting sermons. When someone speaks a sermon in Mandarin, I can translate that into English. I'm Mandarin educated. That was not too difficult. But it's always very difficult when someone speaks in English and I have to put it in Mandarin, because you have to find those extra words that somehow just never gets into your head. So back to Greek, panicking there before the last few days. So final day before the exam, I realized I couldn't sleep. All right, there's something drastic needs to be done, because if I sleep, there's still so much more I haven't covered just to get that vocabulary in my head. So what I did is I went and took espresso. Someone told me that if you take espresso, you will not sleep. So I went and did that. Dumb young man, when I take espresso, I did that. Now, this is the part I didn't know. In order for espresso to kick in, it would take about 20 minutes or so to kick in. Some people takes a bit longer, some people quicker. But 10 minutes, 15 minutes after taking it in, I was still fishing, you know, like literally doing this, praying to my papers, hoping for the best. Still hadn't worked. So I began to panic again, okay, because I couldn't sleep. If I, you know, closed my eyes and slept, I was going to fail the exam, you know. I could have. So what I did is I ended up going, taking my car out, bribed the guard to let me out of seminary, basically buy him teh tarik on the way back, to go out to 7-Eleven, quickly get Red Bull, and drank Red Bull on top of the espresso I had already had some time ago, and that was bad. The next day, I was super alert for the rest of the night. I went for the exam. In the end of the day, I got a distinction for that, but the effects of that was that almost 2 to 3 days after that, I couldn't sleep. That was that strong. I'll never have ever do that again. But that's an example of vanity, pushing yourself to do something, hoping really so hard that you achieve it. Now, the book, what the author is saying here is that at the end of the day, that which you achieve in itself is vain. And we may try really hard to get whatever we want, but in the end of the day, when you achieve something, it is vain. Now, he's going to explain a list of reasons why he believes it is vain. But even as I was thinking about that, you know, last night I heard about a badminton match that happened. Lee Chong Wei was basically pushes himself up every day, wakes up 6 o'clock in the morning, pushes himself to physical exercises. His training is so rigorous, it's really hard to keep up with him. He's one of the fittest players in national sports. In terms of the badminton team in Malaysia, he's the fittest. It's so hard to keep up with this guy who is so rigorous. And he basically, in the World Championships earlier this year, was expected to do so well, went and lost to an unknown French guy in the first round of the World Championships. That shocked the Malaysian sports media. And even Lee Chong Wei can't beat the top French player. Last night, a 19-year-old Malaysian teenager beat him quite easily. And I wonder how Lee Chong Wei is feeling today. Here he is, world number one, the most illustrious player ever, worked so hard, day, night, you know, training hard and everything. Having been banned for doping, which I think he was quite innocent of, coming back, pushing through, still failing to meet it, and here's a 19-year-old guy, a teenager who walks in and just defeats the guy, and he is thinking, what's gone? What's happened to all this? You see, the thing is, you can't hold on to the fruits of your labor. And that, I think, is what the teacher is trying to say here in the first part, at least. So moving to that first part, labor under the sun. Yes, thank you. So the previous one. So he says here, in under labor under the sun, the preacher, what he's telling us is that he says in verse 18, thus I hated all the fruit of my labor. Notice, now you may have different translations there. I know translations say different things, but in the NASB, I think it makes a little bit more sense. It says, I hated not my labor. How many of you in your translations, it says, I hate my toil? It just says toil. It doesn't say anything else. I hate my labor or I hate my toil. Does your translation say that? If it does, can I see your hands? It says toil. Anyone else has that? Right. Basically, if you go to the NASB, it adds something more there that the other versions like the KJV and all that do not add. Basically, the NASB says, not that I hated my labor, but I hated the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. Now, why does it that the preacher here feels the need to say that he hated the fruit of his labor? This is one of the reasons that he gives. He claims that he hates it because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. That's what he says. I must leave it. This is in verse 18. And that tells you something about why the preacher considers labor or even the fruits of your labor to be vain. It is not just that you push yourself to get something, even if you achieve what you set out to achieve, at the end of the day, what you achieve does not stay with you forever. It's just a matter of time before it vaporizes. It goes away. You can't hold on to it. You can try very hard to gain a lot of money, but at the end of the day, you know, you can't take your money to heaven with you. You have to leave it behind. In that sense, notice he uses the phrase under the sun. And we'll see him using that phrase quite often. In fact, he uses it 4 times in this first part, the preacher. He says, you know, basically, for which I have labored under the sun in verse 18. In verse 19, he says, acting wisely under the sun. Verse 20, he says, I had labored under the sun. And in the end, he says, his striving with which he labors under the sun. He keeps using this phrase repeatedly, under the sun. And what he's trying to tell us is this, as far as we are on earth, as far as we are everything on earth, everything under the sun, it is temporal in nature. It does not last. You can go to the next slide, please. It does not, he says that I must leave it. This is the first part in which he says it, because the fruits themselves, according to verse 18, are temporal. Secondly, he also says that the reason why it bothers him that he feels he begins to hate the fruit of his labor is because, number two, he doesn't know who is going to benefit from him, whether it is going to be a wise man or a fool. Verse 19 says, and who knows whether he, meaning the successor, is going to be a wise man or a fool, yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. So what the preacher is trying to say is this, here am I, I've worked really hard for this, I've achieved something, but at the end of the day, I'm not going to be able to leave it behind. I'm not going to be able to take it with me. I have to leave it behind. But someone else is going to inherit my work. And I'm not sure whether whoever inherits my work even cares about my work, ever understands my work, understands the struggle it took to get me this. Now, when I first read this, the impression that I got was he was referring to his son. And it kind of makes sense, right? Parents work really hard for things and then you're going to pass it to your children and your children don't really care about what you've done, how hard you've worked for it. They just take it. I'm in that stage now and my parents are telling me that, you know, so I can totally relate with both sides on this. One from hearing, one from experience. But it is the case. But I don't think that this is what he has in mind. I think that the preacher has something much broader in mind. You know, think about it. You give your best to a company. You work for a particular company. You do your best. Say you're the CEO of the company. You do everything in your power to ensure that this company goes from basically scrap to a proper company. And you build this company up with everything that you do. You do everything. You're creative with your thoughts. At the end of the day, you reach the retirement age and you have to hand over this company to someone else. Now, you're not sure who is going to succeed you. You may pick a successor, but whoever succeeds you, does he understand what kind of pain or struggles it took? Yeah, they may give you a wonderful farewell party, but that's about as good as it's going to get. After that, you're history. You're gone. So what has become of all the the efforts, the labor, the toil, the pain, it has become nothing. So this is the other reason that he's saying that we don't know whoever is going to take it over. For all you know, a fool could take it over and basically benefit from all my hard labor. Or a wise man could take over and basically build upon it, get even wiser, and at the end of the day, I don't get the credit for the hard work that I've done. Either way, he says it is in vain. In fact, he says it's not just vain, it is vain, vanity, and a great evil. Number three, he adds something else. He says that it is not so much the idea of losing that which I have worked hard for, or not being certain as to who is going to replace me. The third aspect is, in order for me to pursue whatever I want to, there needs to be pain and grief and sleepless nights involved. How many of us have really worked hard until you go through sleepless nights? You know, it's not just students that go through that. My apologies. I think both those who are students, particularly in varsity level, and basically those who have just begun your working career, basically you go through sleepless nights just to try and establish yourself, just to try and get things in running, because you want to prove to people that you know how to handle things, and you work really hard to try and do that. But at the end of the day, what the author is saying, even if I were to do that, I'm going through pain and toil and nobody cares. It seems as if nobody cares. It's in vain. It will be nice if someone came along and said, wow, you're doing so much every day. But no one is going to walk around telling you wow every day. They may say wow one time and take you for granted the rest of the time. But the process of getting there is just as bad as the process once you, the situation once you reach that place. Once you reach that place, you can't hold on to it. But even the process of trying to get there is painful. It's in grief. Which begs the question, he says, there is futility in labor and toil. Now, I need to clarify here that the term being used as toil and labor is not just any ordinary work. Sometimes people confuse work with labor. This is simply not the case. See, the term amali in Hebrew, which is what is translated as all my toil or labor, it does not merely refer to work, but instead refers to hard, painful, or suffering that results, you know, work that you do through suffering. A better understanding of this, you know, we could get from Genesis chapter 41, verse 51, where, you know, Joseph, after all that he has been through, basically says, God has made me forget all my amali, all my hardship, and all that my father's house, you know, what he has been through, namely the slavery, the imprisonment, the unfair treatment, all of that is what the preacher has in mind when he's talking about labor. So I think in terms of application, how does this relate to us? We are still under the sun. We are still toiling. We live in a society where, you know, we are not sure whether we work to live or we live to work. It seems like the same thing. It's hard to distinguish. You know, when I'm looking for a house, I want to look for a house closer to PJ so that I can get to work easily. I don't think to myself, if I get this wonderful house here, it's going to be nice and it's going to be wonderful living. No, everything is tied into work. So do we really work to live or live to work? It's hard to draw that line because everything is so task-oriented. We move day-to-day schedule. You know, sometimes, you know, we have to neglect certain things, prioritize some things. What is the reward of all this? And the preacher's answer is vanity. You can't hold on to it. Somebody else is going to take your place. And thirdly, all you have that you can really keep is the pain, the grief, and the sleepless nights that you have to go through. Doesn't quite paint a very good picture. And of course, this leads us to understand that there is another meaning he has when he says under the sun. He's not just speaking about all things. He's speaking about a life lived without God. You see, if we do not have God, if God doesn't exist, what is all these things? What is man? What is morality? What are values? Why does my yes have to be yes and my no have to be no if God doesn't exist? both atheists, Christians, non-Christians, secularists, humanists, all agree that, you know, we have to keep our words. Lying is not a virtue, it is a taboo. But if God doesn't exist, why? Aren't we not in a world where it's just the survival of the fittest? If me lying to you can basically push me up the corporate ladder, why shouldn't I? Why not? And basically, the preacher's answer is, under the sun, meaning from a human perspective, if God doesn't exist, everything that we do amounts to nothing. All that we have to keep is only toil, labor, pain, grief, and ultimately sleepless nights. It amounts to nothing. And he leaves this part, this section at least, with a very grim picture. Not a very comforting one, not something that we would like to hear. But this is scripture nonetheless. He says, this too is vanity and a great evil. So the labor under the sun simply is temporal. It is leaving it for someone else, not sure if it's a wise person or a fool. And third, only keeping the pain and the grief. But the good news is it doesn't stop there. He quickly moves on to the second part, which I would like to call, could we go down please? Yeah, thank you. Labor under the sun. So we really, in a sense, have two options. We can choose to labor under the sun, where we prioritize living under the sun and we work to live and live to work. Or we could labor under the sun. And by sun, of course, I mean Jesus Christ. A very different picture. Now, I'm going to try and connect the dots to show how living under Jesus Christ is basically pretty much doing the same things. That the actions have not changed. In fact, the disciples literally worked themselves to death. They spent sleepless nights. If you look at Paul's complaint, what Paul refers to as his foolish complaint in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, you know, I've worked harder than anyone. I've been shipwrecked. I spent sleepless nights, naked nights, night out in the ocean, night in the wilderness. He's complaining about all the sufferings he has to endure. You see, becoming a Christian doesn't mean that the sufferings, toil, stops. It doesn't mean that. But it means doing it for a very different reason. It is not basically because I'm under the sun, S-U-N, that I do these things and ultimately when I die, I'm going to leave it all up and go back. It's very different. On the opposite, I'm doing it for someone else. Someone whose name itself means life. Jesus Christ. So I want to see how the three things we mentioned earlier, that we must leave it, that we must... not sure who is going to be our successor, who is going to benefit from it. And thirdly, pain and grief. You see, the labor, can we go to the next slide, please? The labor that Jesus offers to those who would accept his offer, who would choose to come under the sun, S-O-N, and not just live under the S-U-N like everyone else, is that number one, the first part tells you, the first one as we saw earlier says, the tragedy about the whole thing is we have to leave everything that we pursue, everything that we worked hard for. But in Jesus' case, we will never leave it. It is eternal, of an eternal nature. Things in the physical world, we will have to leave. But that which Jesus Christ offers, we will never leave it. It is of an eternal nature because Jesus came to give eternal life. The second one. Not sure if whoever is going to replace me is wise or a fool, but because of the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ, both the wise and the fools get to benefit, not from our labor, but from his labor, where the fools become wise. Paul says that the gospel of Jesus Christ is foolishness to a perishing world. Yet, having said that, he would remember, of course, that he was once the fool who persecuted Christians themselves, and yet a fool who received the saving grace on the road to Damascus. I think it's beautiful in the way that it connects. So, number one, it touches on the temporal nature versus the eternal nature which Jesus offers, so that we work not just for this world, we continuously work for the next world, the world that is going to come. The second part is, of course, that it doesn't matter on whether we are wise. The first one, if you remember, the preacher says that I have attained these things through wise living under the sun. This one, even the fools, can basically be enlightened by the knowledge, the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And number three, all that we have is pain and grief, you know, says the preacher. All that we have. But when we labor for Jesus Christ, yes, we will participate in pain and grief, but we will never forget that the one who ultimately suffered the ultimate pain and the ultimate grief is Jesus himself. You see, this world, living under the matahari, the sun, you have to give everything yourself. It comes at your own cost. But when we work for Christ, when we serve and do the things of Jesus Christ, we serve at his cost. The Bible says he has called us to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a chosen people before him. We do so not because we have earned the merit to do so, but because of grace. He earned it through his pain, through his grief. And of course, if you remember his sleepless night, which we participated just now, that very night where he took that cup and the bread and gave to his disciples and said, take, eat, take and eat, you know, this is my body broken for you. He gave them the cup in that same way and said, you know, drink, this is my blood of the new covenant. And that same night when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked his disciples, can't any of you stay awake and pray? It was a sleepless night indeed for him, but it was the cost that he took that I do not have to pay. So, what is really labor under the sun? What does that really mean? The author of, the preacher basically points us in verse 24. He says, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. How can a man just tell himself his labor is good? Didn't you just say that everything is but vanity and evil? How can you just tell yourself labor is good? And he explains, this also, verse 24, I have seen that it is from the hand of God. Verse 25, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? See, the pain and the grief, it came from the hand of God. God provided. You remember that story where Abraham, you know, takes his son Isaac up that mount, basically having to offer his own grief, having to offer his own sufferings. He goes up that mount to offer that son. But then when he reaches that mount, God says, do not touch the boy. Here's the ram that I've offered to you. And he takes the ram and calls the mountain. On that mountain, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. 2,000 years later, Jesus comes. The story hasn't ended. God offers his own son. From the hand of God does enjoyment come. What do I mean by enjoyment? I'm not talking about party, the weekend party and all that. I'm talking about enjoyment with God. The very purpose of our creation is to enjoy God. The Westminster Confession says the purpose of life is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's sad that sometimes we overemphasize the first part. You know, the purpose of life is to worship God. That's true, but that's half the truth. The second half of the truth is we were created not just to glorify God, but to glorify God by enjoying him forever. We were created for enjoyment. Enjoyment is not a bad word. And you see, the enjoyment that we get comes, according to verse 25, from the hand of God himself. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to the person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom, verse 26, and knowledge and joy. While to the sinner, he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This was the principle of the Old Testament, that the wise will profit from the futility of the fools, but the righteous will profit from, you know, basically the sinners that are judged by God. But in the New Testament, something radically different happens. The Bible says he made him who was without sin to become sin, whom people scorned as a fool while he was dying on that cross. He pays the price for it. So in conclusion, What I would say is this, that how does this apply to our lives? What does it mean to distinguish between labor for the Son, under the Son, and labor under the Son, Jesus Christ? The difference, the next slide, please. The difference ultimately boils down to this. The actions that we do may be the same, but the motivations for the actions has to change. It doesn't matter whether, it doesn't mean you have to serve in church all the time and be in church from morning till night. There was the Old Testament concept of temple. In the New Testament, it's radically different. You can do whatever you want to do, but in everything that we do it for the glory of God. Are you a businessman? If you are a businessman, then do your business to glorify God in every one of your deals. Do it for the glory of God. You are not your own. You have been purchased with a price. Your enjoyment comes at a price for Him. We profit at His cost. We do it for the glory of Him. If we are a student, if there are students here facing that final exams, we do so to glorify Him. We don't slack in our studies so that people can look at us and say that it's no different from the rest of the world. We don't study in order to attain profit under the sun. We don't study in order to achieve those things that the world does. Because everything in the world is fleeting, it's temporal, ultimately vapor. We do it for the eternal cause, that through all this, we can use what we learn for the effective ministry of whatever, wherever God has placed us to be. In every area of our lives, we can always ask ourselves this question: are we laboring under the sun, S-U-N, or are we laboring under the sun, S-O-N? The actions may be the same. The reasons for doing it is far more important. The motivation is important. Let me conclude by sharing an analogy of the Sabbath. You remember that when we talk about work, remember I said earlier there's a distinction between work and toil. You see, when Adam was created, Adam was created for work. Many people don't realize that, but Adam, when he was created, God created him for a work. The work that God had given to Adam was to dominate, to rule. But that act was basically not a toil, it was not labor. The word toil comes in Genesis, but it's in Genesis chapter 3, only when sin comes in. When sin comes into the picture, the Bible says, you know, you will toil on the ground and then you will ultimately die from where, because from then you were taken, you shall go back to it. Toil and labor and sufferings come in as a result of sin. In a world that where there is no sin, there is no such thing as toil. There may be work. So in a sense, we as the people of God should be focusing not on toiling and laboring, but on working for God, to dominate as what God has told us to do, to basically to rule over the circumstances in our lives, the sufferings that we go through. I'm not saying that means no suffering. It means to take charge of it and say that basically I'm doing this for the Son, Jesus Christ. And after that, we are told basically after sin came in, only then does the Sabbath come in, right after the sin comes in. After sin comes in, only then does the Sabbath come in. The first time that the word Shabbat is used in the Old Testament is in Exodus chapter 20, where God says through the people of Israel, through Moses, that you shall work 6 days and rest on the seventh day, for the Lord your God created the heavens and the earth for on 6 days and rested on the seventh, so you too shall do the same. It's only in Exodus 20 you get the Sabbath. Right after the climax of the toil and labor that the people of Israel endured in Egypt. Right after that. In fact, in Deuteronomy it says, you shall honor the Sabbath, for you were once slaves in Egypt. So the idea of the Sabbath comes in after Moses. Not before. Of course, God rested on the seventh day. But the idea of the Sabbath comes in a bit later in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. And basically the command is this, that if you fail to rest on the Sabbath, you should be killed. Seems like a strange command. The Bible talks about a man who was picking up sticks on the Sabbath, who was went on to be stoned because he was working on the Sabbath. Now, you see, the idea of a forced rest is imposed on the people of God in the Old Testament. The only problem is this, just like in the book of Ecclesiastes, the rest never ends. The rest never stays. They would look forward to the Shabbat, but when the Shabbat came, it would slip by. Sunday would ultimately come, and it's back to work again. They could never have a rest that is ultimately permanent, although they longed for one. It was only until the Lord of the Sabbath came, Jesus Christ. When he was challenged, he says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And then says to the people in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus ultimately is the eternal rest for the people of God, the Lord of the Sabbath himself. Paul goes on to say in Colossians chapter 2, let no man pass judgment upon you with regards to the Sabbath. Why? I thought we are supposed to keep the Sabbath. Paul says, this is why. Because those things were a foreshadow, the reality of which is Christ. Everything was a foreshadow pointing up to Jesus Christ. So we are told that Jesus is the rest and that this Son offers us rest. Is there anyone here? I mean, I'm asking for someone to raise your hands, but are we facing labor in our lives today? Are we facing toil in our lives today, in whatever areas we are doing? Are we feeling rest, having sleepless nights, basically suffering, grieving? If so, the Son of God himself, the Lord of Sabbath, offers us today rest. He says, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The reason it is light, it is still a yoke, but it is light because he is carrying the bigger part of the weight. You know, when someone was once in farming told me this, I'm going to close with this. Someone who was into taking care of cows once told me that he was always told when he was young never to yoke two cows of a different size together. Because what happens when you yoke two cows of a different size? One of them, it will be swayed by the other one because the weight is not evenly carried out. So if this one pushes, that one may just follow because it's of a bigger size. But I think that's ultimately what happens when we take upon ourselves the yoke of Christ. We go wherever he moves because he is carrying the bigger part of it. We are just partakers in his sufferings. We are partners in the persecution that we go through. In whatever we go through, we live our lives not under the sun like the rest of the world, but we live it under the Son, Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the kind offer, Lord, to come into your rest. We know, Lord, there are people here, Lord, that are in labor, Lord, struggling to even find time, Lord, to approach you, and even in daily prayer. We pray, Lord, that you remember, of course, that we are weak human beings, God. Sinners, Lord, who were once your enemies, saved by grace. And we thank you so much for offering us rest when we come to you. That you do not expect more work from us, but instead you offer us the yoke of Jesus Christ, one which you said is light and easy because it comes at his cost. He has already done the hard work. We just have to cling on to him and go wherever he goes. And in doing so, following Jesus Christ. Lord, it is this vision of this church, God, that we are a loving and caring church that glorifies you through discipleship and to evangelism. Enable us, Lord, to carry that load, God, that to be yoked with you so that we follow you and in following you, lead others to follow you as well. For those of us who are going through different problems, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would attend to our needs, and that you will guide us and lead us, and that in you, Lord, we will find rest from all our labors and toil until we can understand and fully understand, Lord, the greatness of the calling for which you have called each and every one of us who believe in you. We commit this time into your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we arise for the benediction? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the presence of the Holy Spirit be with us now, both now and forevermore. Amen. We may be seated, and there will be a Q&A session after this, but for those of us who are I do not want to stay back for the Q&A session, the service is over. But for those who want to participate in the Q&A session, you can stay behind and we can just basically raise your questions. But for those of us who are not staying back, you can leave if you want to, quietly. All right. I did realize I made a mistake there in the benediction. It's the love of God, our Father. Okay. Need to go and think about, rethink that one. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Right, is there any questions? Or are there any questions? Are there any questions from anyone? If you have any questions, just raise your hands and yeah. Get someone to come over to you with a mic. Going once, going twice. All right. Since there are no other questions, we'll just close at this point of time. Thank you for coming and see you next week.